I want you to think about something tonight. I want you to think about this statement. Have you ever been desperate? Now, some of you think, yeah, I've been desperate for a date many times. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you just were desperate? I actually, true confessions here. I got asked to a Sadie Hawkins dance when I was in high school by a girl who was desperate. I was like her last resort, and I told her, I said, you know, I'd go, but I can't dance. I have no rhythm. In fact, if you've ever, you know, paid attention during a song where we're clapping up here, you don't want to follow me because I'm going to get off. I can't sing and clap at the same time, and so it doesn't work. But I went to this thing, this dance, this Sadie Hawkins, that's where the girl asked the guy, you know, type of a thing. And so I went to it, but I warned her, and I gave it my best. I tried, I got out there, and I, you know, tried to, you know, do this kind of thing for about half a song, and then I just went, no, you know, and I just walked off, and I left her there by herself, and so it was a bad thing that she invited me to go to this thing. But have you ever found yourself in a place where you were desperate? Maybe desperate for a meal. I've seen some people in that situation over there in Africa, and even at some points around here, we see that with the homeless. In a desperate situation, you know, desperateness can cause a person to do things that they never, ever would imagine themselves doing. It can cause them to do something that they would never in under any other circumstances that they would do. It causes them to lower their guard. It causes them to humble themselves. Tonight we see in two individuals here in our story what I would call desperate faith. But it's faith that God honored. It's faith that moved Jesus. Well, let's begin here in Mark chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue," underline that phrase, "came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Now, that word "throng" there, it means that they pressed up against him. It also can be translated, they crushed him. And so the idea here is the crowd is just pressed against Jesus. It's like, you know, what we see sometimes when there's a rock star, you know, going through a crowd and they're just pressing up against him. They're wanting to get a hold of him. They're wanting to get close to him. That's where the crowd was at with Jesus here. Now, this man Jairus, we're told he was a ruler of the synagogue. There was a synagogue in every city there in that region where there were 10 Jewish men. The ruler of the synagogue was the elder in charge of the public services, and he cared for the facility, but he saw to it that people were appointed to pray, that people read the scriptures there during the service, and even he was in charge of appointing who was going to give the sermon. And he presided over all of the other elders there in the synagogue. And so being a ruler, this man Jairus, he was a man of power and he was a man of position. But I want you to note, he was also a man of great need. And this is what I find interesting, is how many times we see in the Bible men who have everything that this world seems or deems as being important. Everything that this world says is worthwhile to have, everything that this world says that you need to pursue, They have it. This guy had it. He had the power. He had the prestige. He probably had a little bit of prominence and prosperity being in this position. But he finds himself in great need. And how often do we see that? We will read later on in Mark chapter 10 about a rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he has it all as well. He's wealthy. He's a man of power. He's a man of position. But he realized that he was lacking, that there was something missing there in his life. And so he comes to Jesus to ask him how to get eternal life. And Jesus tells him to keep some commandments. And he says, I've kept all those from my youth. But then he asks this question, what else am I lacking? He knew, he understood. I don't have it all together. There's something missing. And how often do we see that? Solomon, who had it all, probably the wealthiest man who ever lived, looked at all his wealth and he said, it's vanity. And how often do we see that today? In the stars and in people that our world just, you know, holds up high and they look at and say, that's who you want to be like. And they have everything that this world has to offer, but they still have need. There's an emptiness and there's a void in their life. For Jairus, his need, his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, was sick. And she was about ready to die. Now, the age of 12 for a young Jewish girl was an important time. It was considered the first year of a Jewish girl's womanhood. Now, for a Jewish boy, the first year of his manhood started the day that he turned 13. But for a Jewish girl, the first year of her womanhood, it started when she turned 12. And so here she was 12 years old in the beginning stages of her womanhood, if you would. But to Jairus, she would always still be his little daughter, his little girl. And his little girl was sick. His little girl was about to die. His little girl was on her deathbed, and it broke his heart. Now, all of you guys here who are dads, who have a daughter, you understand this. My oldest daughter, she's 14 now. She's becoming a young woman. But you know what? She'll always be daddy's little girl. Always. And I look at the old pictures. I almost brought some tonight, but I knew it would embarrass her. But, you know, I almost brought those. But I look at these pictures, and I see her, you know, her hair all curly, and she's all little, and I'm holding her, and it breaks my heart. Because she's not that little girl in her stature anymore. She's becoming a young woman. But in my heart, she'll always be daddy's little girl. And that's where Jairus was at. This was his little girl. For 12 years, she'd filled his heart with joy, and she filled his home with laughter. And for 12 years, she brought sunshine into his heart. And that's what little girls do. They bring sunshine into the home. He'd watched her grow. He'd watched her learn how to walk. He'd watched her learn how to talk and watched her sing. And her life was like sweet music to her ears, to his ears. But now, her feet were still and becoming cold. Her lips, they were silent, and his heart was crushed. And for that reason, he came to Jesus. Now, I want us to note three things about how he came. First of all, we see here in our story that he came in humility. The text tells us here that he came and he bowed down. He bowed down. Now, for Jairus to do this, it was huge. You see, he was a ruler over the group or in the group that hated Jesus, that wanting nothing to do with Jesus, but he put that aside. He put aside his differences. He was a man who was desperate, and he came and he humbled himself and he bowed down to this Jesus whom all of his friends and all of his colleagues, they hated. So in essence, what he was doing here, he was committing occupational suicide and bowing down here to Jesus. Because in bowing down, basically what he was saying to Jesus, you're better than I am. You're better than me. And I need you. But you know what? God is so blessed by that type of humility. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. He said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. In James chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jairus humbles himself here. He bows down before Jesus, and he's about to be lifted up. And so the first thing we see, he came in humility. The second thing we see is he came in desperation. Look at verse 22 again. It says that he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house. He was a desperate man. He had nowhere else to go. And guys, this is an attitude that we still need to have in our relationship with the Lord. Coming to that place where in our hearts we realize, we acknowledge, we say, I can't make it without you. I can't be who you want me to be at work, in the church, at home. Lord, I'm desperate. I can't make it without you. We believe what Jesus said in John 15, for without me, you can do nothing. Not just as it relates to our salvation. That's a given. We know the Bible's clear. There's no other name through which a man can be saved, except through the name of Jesus Christ. But even after we come to Christ, we need to come to that place of desperation and realizing that he's the only one who can meet our needs. He's the only one who can touch our hearts. It's only through Jesus working in our lives that we can walk and then we can stand and that we can serve. It's coming to that place in our hearts of what the Bible calls being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit, it means that you realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. And it's coming to that place. And when we come to that place, it's then that we begin to understand what the Lord declared to Paul. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But it only starts when we come to that place of desperation and realizing that in order to be the husband that you want me to be, Lord, I need you. I need your spirit filling my life. I need your spirit empowering me. It's only as I come to that place where of desperation and realizing that if I'm going to be the Christian that God wants me to be, if I'm going to be the witness that he's called me to be, if I'm going to be of any service to him whatsoever, it only can happen as he pours his life into me. And so, Lord, I need you. Jairus was in that place of desperation. Hudson Taylor once noted that God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. Is that a good description of you tonight? Are you one whose life would be characterized by being in your mind, in your heart, weak and feeble enough to lean upon the Lord? Or are you still trying to do it all in your own strength? Are you still trying to serve God and make God happy in your own power? Which is it? So first of all, he came in humility. Secondly, he came in desperation. Thirdly, he came in confidence. Look at verse 23 again. He says, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Jairus had a confidence that if Jesus would come, his daughter would be made well. And so he said, come. There was a confidence, there was a faith attached to this desperate heart. And so Jesus went with them. But at this point in the story, they're on their way when they encounter what at first seems to be an untimely interruption. But we will see it's actually a very timely interruption. Pick it up in verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. And so here we're introduced to this woman who had this serious problem, whom we're going to see that she fights through the crowd to see if she could touch Jesus. And there's three things also I want us to note about her. I want us to consider her condition, her conviction, and her confession. First of all, we consider her condition. She had what's called here a flow of blood for 12 years. She was suffering from what doctors would call a vaginal hemorrhage. And it was a continual flow of blood which gave her great distress and great pain. And according to Jewish traditions, it also rendered her as being ceremonially unclean so that she was ostracized from society. She would have to keep her distance from everyone, and she couldn't mingle with people. She was just below a leper in their minds and in that culture there. People were forbidden to touch her while she was in this condition. And because of this condition, she would have been cut off from her family. She would have been cut off from her church life, unable to worship and attend services there in the synagogue. And Mark tells us here that she spent all of her livelihood on doctors, but it was to no avail. They couldn't make her well. They couldn't touch her. She exhausted every option and every effort, possibly going from one specialist to the next. That's what people would do today, but it was of no use. But here's what I find interesting in looking at this woman. I can't help but see the characteristics and the effects of sin upon a person. I mean, think about it. Her problem, it was constant. It wouldn't go away. That's how sin is. It's a constant problem. And it won't go away. There is no cure humanly. There's nothing you can go to the doctor and get. There's nothing, no surgery that you can have from any human physician that is going to deal with the disease of sin. Nothing. She was banned from worship, and so too, sin, the Bible tells us, it separates us from God. It makes it so that when we are dead in our sins, we can't worship God. And even after we've come to Christ, when we are living in sin and in rebellion, it's the pure guilt that when we come into an evening like this where our hearts are brought into worship, that it holds us back because we realize that our sin, we're not right. And it banned her from worship. She exhausted all of her resources trying to get better, and people do that today. They exhaust their resources trying to get better, trying to feel better. They go from one therapist to the next, trying to get diagnosed for this problem and get diagnosed for that problem, and they're spending all their money. And it's all about trying to get rid of their guilt. That's all the result of their sin. And as a result, like this lady, they end up poor and needy and wiped out, some financially and some just as it relates to their purpose and their meaning for life. And so the result is their condition just leaves them helpless and hopeless. Those are the characteristics and the effects of sin in every person's life who doesn't know Jesus Christ. There's no cure. And there's always that constant reminder of their pain and their distress and their emptiness and their guilt. And so that was this woman's condition. Now let's consider her conviction. Verse 27. It says, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. She had this conviction. She had this faith, just like Jairus. If only, if I can break through the crowd, if I can just get close to him, if I can just grab the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And so with her hand, that's what she does. She breaks through, she presses through. And to me, there's a wonderful picture here. This woman with a touch of faith draws upon the power from Jesus, whereas the rest of the crowd pressing around him on every side, touching him many times in the course of the journey, were not receiving anything from him. Think about that. She's breaking through the crowd, working her way through. She wants to touch just a hem of his garment. They're pressing up against him all the time. She receives this touch from him. They receive nothing from him. I think there's some application in this for us tonight. The one who says, if I can just touch the Lord, I know that I will be touched by the Lord. And maybe that's your heart tonight. You came into this place, you came by faith with this attitude. If I could just touch him. If I can just touch the Lord. How do we touch him? Well, one way is through worship. The word worship in the Greek is proskuneo. It means to turn and to kiss. You got to touch to kiss. It's a good thing. And so in worship, we come and we lift up our hands. And we lift up our hearts. And we lift up our lives, if you would. And the attitude, the heart is, I want to touch you, Lord. I want to give you a kiss. And we touch him in worship. Another way that we touch him is through communion. As we come to the elements tonight and we partake of them. And you take into your hand that cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed. And you take that little piece of cracker that represents his body that was broken. But in partaking of those, what we are saying in our hearts is that what those things represent is what he did for us. It represents who we are in him. And as we take of those things with a heart of faith, what we're saying as we touch them is that, Lord, I believe that because of what you did, I've been made whole. I believe because of what you did, I can walk in victory because you won the victory for me. Because of what you did, I can stand strong against temptation tonight. And all of that can be communicated as we partake of the elements of communion, as we're touching the Lord. And for some of you tonight, that is going to be your experience. But for others, you maybe showed up here tonight, some out of duty, some out of obligation, some to see your friends. And there's no sense of urgency in your heart to be here tonight. There's no sense of, Jesus, I want to meet with you today. I want to touch you with my brothers and sisters, and I want you to touch me. And you probably won't get touched by the Lord tonight. It'll just be another Sunday night for you. But those who desire to meet with him, those who have come with that heart, like this woman that says, Lord, I want to touch you. I want to be touched by you. The Lord will touch you tonight. Because the Bible tells us that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what this is about. So we see her conviction. Next, we want to look at her confession. Verse 29, it says, immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched you? The disciples are like, are you crazy? What are you talking about? I mean, everybody's touching him. They're pressing up against him, and they're like, what do you mean? Who touched you? But Jesus felt power come out of him. And so we pick it up, verse 32. He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Another translation renders it this way. She told him the whole story. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, I ask you this question. Why did Jesus stop? Why didn't he just keep moving, knowing, okay, hey, somebody just exercised faith, somebody just got healed, somebody just got touched? Why didn't he just keep on cruising along and just kind of rejoicing in his own heart and keeping it a little secret, you know, what had happened? Why did he stop? Two reasons. Two reasons why he stopped. You see, although the disciples were focused on the multitudes, they were focused on the many. They were focused on the crowd. They were into the crowd, the disciples were. They would get excited, just like I think we would in our flesh. Man, the crowds are flocking, and they're thinking, man, this is it. This is great. You know, we're with the Messiah, the next king, and look at the crowds. They're coming. Man, God's working, and he's moving. This is wonderful. That was the disciples. But Jesus, on the other hand, was focused on the individual. He was focused on the one. And that's a good thing for us to remember. It's a good thing for us to take note of, those of us who are interested in being involved in ministry. Jesus is interested in the need of the one person. The one. that one individual. You see, we can be so focused on the multitudes that we miss the individual needs. But that wasn't Jesus. And so that was the first reason that he stopped. But the second reason he stopped was that confession was necessary. Confession was necessary. Understand, Jesus had her tell what happened to her, the whole story, because it was important for her restoration with the people. They needed to hear her story. He wanted them to hear what happened to her, and he wanted them to know how she had been made whole. And so Jesus stopped to assure her of her healing and his love, and also to affirm her in the sight of the people so that she would be restored. In fact, this is one of the only times in Scripture where we see Jesus using this term that he uses here with her, where he calls her there in verse 34, daughter, a term of great affection. And so Jesus stopped for those reasons, but I think there was one other reason. I think it wasn't only for her and her affirmation and her restoration, but it was for another. I think he stopped for Jairus. And I want you to picture this scene. Here's the crowd. Here's this desperate father who comes running up to Jesus, falls down on his knees, and he begs him, and he says, "Lord, my daughter, my only daughter, who's 12 years old, she's at the point, she's about to die, but if you come, she can be made whole." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go." And they get up and they start going, and they're cruising, and the crowds are flocking, and everybody's excited because they're thinking, "Man, we're going to watch a healing," and they're cruising along. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops and he goes, "Who touched me?" Picture Jairus. It's like, this guy's a lunatic. Who touched you? It's like the disciples said, you know, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? And then this woman steps forward, and Jairus is now in the background. He's no longer center stage. He's no longer the focus. Now it's Jesus and this woman, and he's over here. And I can just, you know, kind of picture him, arms folded, kind of tapping his foot, looking at his watch, going, "Okay, how long is this going to take?" She's telling her whole story. You know, "I went to this doctor, and they tried to help me, and then I went to this doctor, and they tried to help me, and then I went to this doctor. Basically, I spent everything that I had. I lost my family. I couldn't go." And she's going into this whole thing, and I can see him. You know, he's kind of looking at her watch, like, "Come on, get on with it. You know, my daughter's dying." He's looking at this whole thing, I think, getting very, very frustrated in his heart over this whole situation, until he hears this woman, I think, say these words. And this is just conjecture. It's my own opinion as I picture this story. But when we get to heaven, we'll find out that I was right. But until he hears these words, "I've had this condition. I went through this for 12 years. Years. And suddenly it registered. Suddenly it clicked. Suddenly it hit him. 12 years. That's my daughter. My daughter is 12 years old. I don't know if he thought that for sure. I don't know if he drew the connection, but I think that was another reason why Jesus stopped. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why it's so important that we share our stories. I want to encourage you to do that. You have a story. You have a story of what God has done in your life, of what he's brought you out of, what he saved you from. And don't think at all that you know, your story is boring. You know, you've got to embellish it. And, you know, "I was a drug dealer for 15 years. And, you know, when you were a choir boy, you know." No, you don't have to do that. You don't need to. You have a story, though. And your story might not relate to this person, but it's going to relate to that person. But in reality, it's going to relate to more than you think, because the condition that every person wrestles with is that emptiness and that void in their heart and that fear of death. That sense of a mystery and the fear of, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. And so when you share your story, there's a connection. And I want to encourage you, share your story. Look for opportunities to share with others what God has done in your life. I get so frustrated sometimes because I've had some friends who have just incredible stories of things that God brought their family from, but it's almost like they're ashamed of their past. And in one sense, I can relate to that. I can relate to the sense that, man, I don't want to remember that. That was an ugly time. That was a dark time. But the thing is God wants to use your past to help somebody else's future. And this lady, she shares her story. She shares the whole story. And now I want you to catch the split-second drama that takes place here. Verse 34, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then look at verse 35. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Jesus says to her, "Go in peace, you're healed. Look, everybody, she's been touched." And while he's still speaking, they come and say, "Hey, Jairus, I'm sorry, bad news. Your daughter, she died. Let's not bother Jesus anymore." Imagine Jairus at this moment. All his hope has died. And maybe he's thinking to himself, maybe his first thought is, "Oh, we're too late. Why did we have to stop this stupid woman?" Maybe that was his first thought. But Jesus interrupts those mental gymnastics by looking Jairus right in the eyes and saying, verse 37, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." What promising words those are. "Don't be afraid, only believe." Luke in his gospel adds, "And she will be made well." Now understand, Jairus had nothing to depend upon, nothing to lean upon, but the word of Jesus and his past faithfulness and power in touching this lady's life. That's all he had. And so too, the same is true for us. In our times of great trial, in our times of great need, in our times of great tribulation, we must depend. All we have to lean upon is the words of Jesus, the word of God, and his past faithfulness in our lives and in the lives of those who are around us and in the lives of those in the scriptures. That's all we have to lean upon. And the same words that the Lord said to Jairus, he would say to us tonight. If you are in that situation, he would say, "Hey, don't be afraid. Just believe. Trust me. Lean on me." You see, faith is the answer to fear. It's believing that God knows what he's doing. This is always the answer to fear. It's only believe in the work that I have done and the work that I will continue to do. But Satan so often likes to come into our lives like these messengers, and he wants to come and say, "Hey, it's too late. There's no hope. Things are never going to change. That loved one is never going to get saved. That area that your life, it's never going to get better. You're never going to have victory. That thing that you're that ministry that you're thinking about stepping out into, hey, it's never going to happen." But Jesus stretches out his hand and gently says to us, just like he says here to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. You believe. Trust me," he says. We pick it up in verse 38. "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered in where the child was lying, and then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "little girl," or "little lamb, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Jesus comes here to this scene. He comes there to the house, and the mourners, they're already there, and they're weeping and they're wailing. You see, in those days, it was customary to hire mourners to mourn when somebody had died. And there was this terrible frenzy because of it. I mean, you understand when you realize what they actually did, why they would hire mourners. You see, what they would do is they would rip their garments. They'd rip their clothes. They'd start pulling out their hair. And they were getting paid to do this. And so it was like a big deal. It was like a production in a sense for them. And they would wail and they would mourn and they would cry. And Jesus comes and he's like, "Why are you guys doing all this? The child is just asleep." And then suddenly we see why they were professionals. Their mourning turns to laughter very quickly. It goes from mourning to comedy in a split second as they begin to mock Jesus and to ridicule Jesus. But another gospel tells us that he put them out. He removed them from the premise. You see, Jesus, he understood something. He says, "She isn't dead. She's just sleeping." And it gives us insight here into his perception of death. You see, death is not when the spirit leaves the body. Death is deeper than that. Death is when a person is separated from God because of their sin. And when a person dies in that condition and they go to hell, eternally being separated from God, that's where they experience, instead of eternal life, they experience eternal death. And Jesus knew that wasn't the case with this girl, because he was going to bring her back to life. And so Jesus puts them all out except the mother and the father and Peter, James, and John. And they go in together and they go there to the corpse. And the father and mother are brokenhearted, but Jesus walks in and he says to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "little lamb." That's actually the most accurate translation. "Little lamb, arise." And he raised her up. And she began to walk around the room to the amazement of everyone. He said, "Give her something to eat." Everybody's rejoicing. And this desperate man who exercised that little bit of faith, his daughter was made whole. And in that point of utter despair, he grabbed a hold of what Jesus threw out to him, his word, "Just believe. Just believe." Now, as I think of this story, and I'll wrap it up with this, the Bible says that all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone to follow after his own way. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the multitude, that he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And maybe you're here tonight and you're in a place where the Lord would look at you and his word to you would be, "Little lamb, arise. Arise. I want to give you life tonight. I want you to surrender your heart to me." And maybe you've been resisting him. Maybe you haven't really committed yourself to him. And so Jesus would say, maybe you have questions in your mind. And tonight Jesus would say to you, "Only believe. You'll be made whole. Only believe." As we close tonight and we think of this story, maybe you look at it and you think, "You know, I'm a lot like that woman, a lot more than I thought." And you realize the desperateness of your situation and the incurable disease of sin that has cut you off from God. Tonight, Jesus would say to you, "Believe. Put your faith in me. and touch me tonight, that I might touch you. Reach out to him tonight. How? As we come to the table. Embracing tonight through these elements that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That he died to give you life. That he paid the price and took the penalty that you deserve. That he died in your place. And as you partake of these elements tonight, you can be saying in your heart, Lord, I want to touch you because I want to be touched by you. I want your blood to cover me. And so, Lord, I'm embracing you tonight. And as you do that, you know what? He'll embrace you. He'll embrace you into his family. It's through that simple act of faith, that simple touch. For those of you who are believers tonight, maybe you find yourself in a place where you've been struggling a bit in an area of in your walk with the Lord. As you come up tonight to partake of the elements of communion, you can be saying in your heart, Lord, I'm going to touch you. I'm going to take hold of you tonight, believing in faith that in you I have the victory to overcome this temptation, to overcome this struggle. And so I'm going to take of you tonight as I partake of these elements this evening, and I'm going to believe that in you I have that victory. And I'm going to begin to walk in it starting tomorrow. Only believe, Jesus would say, and you will be made well. Desperate hearts, desperate faith, has a way of moving the heart of God. May the Lord find that in us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this story of these two desperate lives, these two desperate hearts who thought to themselves, if only. If he'll just come with me, I know my daughter will be made well. If I could just touch his garment, I know that I would be made whole. And their desperate faith moved the heart of an awesome Lord. Lord, I pray tonight that you would find in us a desperate faith. A faith where we would find ourselves as we look at what's in front of us this week, expressing to you tonight, Lord, without you, I can't. Lord, without you, I'm done. Lord, without you, it's no use. But Lord, we believe. We believe in your heart to walk with us, to stand by us, to come alongside of us, to be the strength in our weakness. And tonight we acknowledge that to you as we come before the table to express with our hearts, Lord, we believe. In you we have the victory. So, Lord, be glorified in this place tonight. Be glorified in our hearts this evening. Because, Lord, we believe. We bless you, Lord. As we enter into this time of worship, I want to encourage you, as you feel led, you can come before the table to partake of the elements. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. But I pray tonight, right now, that you would bring your heart before the Lord, and that he would find within us tonight a sense of desperateness for him. Let's go for it.